Father God, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us. We have been moved, and we want to carry this movement out of here and spread it to those around us. We don't want this fire to go out next week. We don't want it to go out next month. We don't want it to go out next year. Lord, we want to see a revival that is sustainable, that is sustaining in its power, and we want to see it transferred, not just here, but throughout the county, throughout the state, throughout both Oregon and Washington, and beyond as we touch others. Please, Lord Jesus, come close now. Amen.
We have an exciting topic this evening. I promise it won't be as long as last night by any means. So let's begin with that. The meaning of Christ in me. As you probably know, for about 20 years there was a civil war in Sudan. A number of years ago, CNN would, in Time magazine, would show children and young adults with their arms hacked off and their legs hacked off and so forth. And that's what the people from South Sudan were suffering from the people from North Sudan. North Sudan is mostly Muslim. South Sudan is mostly animist and Christian. Eventually, they came to an agreement and made a new country. And so the newest country in the world is South Sudan. And it's less than 3 years old. It became a new country in July of 2011, I believe. Darfur, you've heard of Darfur. Darfur is a section of Sudan where there was a lot of suffering. And here's a picture of a refugee camp. There have been other refugee camps where thousands of these people from South Sudan had fled, including nearby countries like Uganda. One such man left. This was, thousands of people were killed and maimed, as it happens in civil wars, disastrous, terrible things. And one such man decided to leave and had to walk, obviously, at night so that he wouldn't be found, and sleep during the day somewhere hidden or up in the trees or something so they wouldn't get him. And it took him a few weeks and finally got to Uganda. And when he got to Uganda, he had walked 150 miles to Uganda to a refugee camp. After some weeks, he met an old Adventist pastor, and he began to study the Bible with him. He didn't know anything about the Bible. He knew very little about Jesus Christ, and he began to study the Word of God and began to be fascinated by the things that he read and understood the God of heaven and his mission on earth and his church and the purpose of Israel and the New Testament church and what Jesus had done here on this earth and why he had died and the lessons of the New Testament. And so his heart was warmed to the point of surrender. And then he understood God's purposes for these last days and how God had raised the church in order to prepare a people for his coming. And he says, I want to be a part of that people. And so he was baptized by the old man in that refugee camp in Uganda, by the old pastor. Well, what do you think he wanted to do next? Obviously, he was thinking of the people that he knew. And the people that he knew, however, were back in South Sudan. Some of his neighbors and friends. He had fled South Sudan in order to survive, in order to live. But now he had a newfound joy in Christ that could not be contained. Therefore, he walked back 150 miles at night. Night after night, slept during the day, and finally got to his village and nearby villages and began to share some of the things that he had learned from the old Adventist pastor. And he taught them and found several men that were willing to listen and were also fascinated as he was about the things that the Bible taught, to the point that after a number of months, several of them, seven or eight of them, were ready to also make the same commitment he had made. We want to be Seventh-day Adventists. We want to be ready. This is the truth of God, and we want to be a part of that truth. So he said, I know who can baptize you. I know a pastor. Of course, there was no church around there or anywhere nearby. So he walked back to South Sudan, to Uganda. He walked to Uganda to try to get the old pastor. And he said, I have some people ready to be baptized. Please come and baptize them. And the old man says, but I am sorry, I just cannot do that. I would not be able to survive the trip. I'm too old and firm. I just cannot walk 150 miles at night like this and make the trip alive. No problem. See, that's the attitude when people really are filled with Jesus. And so he went back to South Sudan and he informed the men who were all expectant, waiting for him to come back with the old pastor. He says, I have good news. I found the pastor that can baptize you. All we need to do is go to Uganda to get baptized. So they walked to Uganda, all of them. And sure enough, the old man baptized them in that refugee camp and they became Seventh-day Adventists. And guess what happened next? That's right. All of them said, we got to share this with other people we know. And so they walked back to South Sudan, but this time, it took him months to get there because they stopped several weeks at this village and that village and this village to share the good news that they have found. 750 miles. Think about this. These are not 750 miles of a walk in a park. This is not going along the Columbia River and enjoying the sights. This is 750 very dangerous miles at night trying to take cover from enemies. Who would do that? Somebody who is activated. Somebody who is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody whose engine makes him do that which human beings normally would not do. When Jesus is that alive and that real in His life, everything pales by comparison. And so problems are not seen as problems. Problems are seen as a curiosity. I wonder how God is going to deal with this. The night of Jesus' betrayal was the most important night for Jesus. Here's a little, this is for free, okay? You're not going to find this written anywhere. Remember what Matthew 12 says, the Son of Man, the only sign the Son of Man will give is the sign of Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, other statements when he talked about his death and resurrection, he says that the Gentiles, he would die at the hand of Gentiles, and on the third day, he would resurrect. But that's the only statement when he says 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights are 72 hours, right? They're complete 24-hour periods. A third, resurrected third day, that's inclusive reckoning as the Jews consider the days, and so any part of the day was one day. And so forth and so on. Now, that means that when Jesus met with those disciples to eat the Passover, he was already under the great burden of death upon himself. And that's why shortly after the Passover, when he walks to the Kidron Valley, the book of Luke says that he was saw her was grieved unto death. So Jesus needed, in the worst way, the sympathy and understanding of his friends that night. That's what he needed the most. I mean, he withstood a lot of loneliness, because most of what Jesus did was actually misunderstood or take it for granted or not understood at the depth that it is our privilege to understand it, even by his own disciples. But notice that for this Passover, he only wanted the 12. Jesus had dozens, perhaps hundreds of followers that went with him everywhere he went. But that night, he only wanted the 12. Because he wanted those closest to him. And imagine if for some reason you are accused of a capital crime and you are sentenced to death, and the last time you can see your friends before you're executed, how would you want for that meeting to go? You know, you would want the empathy, you would want the support, you would want the presence, you would want the we're with you of your friends, right? Because you're going through a terrible situation. That's what Jesus needed. But the Bible had foretold from Isaiah 800 years before that Jesus would travel this walk alone. That night, these guys didn't get it. I suspect that night Jesus wanted to speak to them about the cross so that they could understand better the sacrifice of the Son of God for human beings. I suspect that he may have wanted to explain to them perhaps the gravity of sin and how critical that night it would be. Think about it. That night is the axis of history. And we're not talking about human history. We're talking about universal history. We're talking about the history of all time. Rests on the apex of that night. Jesus obviously understood that. And a few Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have also understood it. But that night he longed for his friends to understand it. But what was the state of mind of those friends? Well, just a few days before, James and John's mother, who was a can-do lady, said, "Jesus, sit down. Let me talk to you. When you come into your kingdom, these boys are well trained. They are ready to be leaders. You put them on one side, on the other. They'll be right with you." And the Bible says that the other heard. They were not pleased. So what do you think the environment was? They were suspicious of the, what James and John were up to. And then in John 13, we're told that one of the first things that Peter says, Peter speaks fairly quickly, is, "Oh, Lord, you're going to go somewhere? Oh, even if these leave you, I will not. I will go to jail and to death with you." In other words, you can count on me. You cannot count on them, but you can count on me. How do you think that worked on the environment of the evening? Not very well. And then some probably suspected about Judas. Judas was being cagey. He had, they found him talking with some seedy people out there, and they wonder, he was mum about it, and they were wondering what it was all about. That was the environment that night in the mind of these guys. And when you find in John 13 that Jesus says, because the whole night is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 1/4 of the book of John is dedicated to a single evening. When he says, I'm leaving. The next thing he probably wanted to say is, but let me tell you about that. Or he would want them to say, Lord, we know that. You've been telling us that for the last 6 months. But we're with you. And we're going to be praying for you. And we're going to be praying that you will be strong to God and that you would follow your Father's lead. And we want you to know and remind you that what you're about to go through will actually save us all and do the most marvelous thing that anyone could have done. We're with you. He needed to hear those words. But instead, they all went berserk. Says, where are you going? And why are you leaving? And I'm going to go with you. And you can see a whole discussion in John 13, the last part of John 13, and the first part of John 14. And this shows us what God is really like. Because think about it. He really, really, if there was one moment in Jesus' life that he needed the empathy and the support of his friends, it was that night. He figured he was not about to get it. So he changed plans. And instead of saying, listen up, guys, you're not getting it, let me tell you. He turned the tables and he figured, they needed his support and his empathy. And that's how God works. And that's why the Bible tells us that God is a long-suffering God. He actually suffers long for us. Think about it, just on a practical basis. How many times do you and I ask Him for all kinds of things? We keep asking Him. We keep bringing our troubles to Him. We keep demanding things from Him and so forth. How many times do we actually say something or do something that actually brings a smile to Him? That actually fills Him with great joy? Oh, every once in a while we do that. But in general, that's not the general attitude that human beings have with their God. The Bible tells us what brings a smile to Jesus. Did you know that? You can find that in Hebrews 11. Verse 6, it says that faith makes Him pleased. It pleases God. If you want to please God, if you want to bring a smile to God, act in faith about something He has said. That'll bring a smile to Him. But that night, there was absolutely no faith among those disciples. And so, he thought, okay, they're out of it. They still haven't gotten what I've been telling them for 6 months would happen. They're going to be so shocked when they arrest me. And they're going to be so out of it, even though they should be ready, that I'm going to tell them that things are going to be okay. And so he told them about the greatest gift he could leave for them, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is why the Bible translates the word parakletos, which is the word for Holy Spirit that Jesus invented. That word did not exist before. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not by others. That word parakletos is translated into English as comforter or helper. Originally, the word is made up of these two Greek words. Para is the same as we have in English. Parallel. Para is something that is alongside. It's just next to it. In kletos, that is like someone. In other words, what Jesus says, I am going to leave with you somebody just like me who will be alongside with you. You're despairing because I said I'm leaving, I'm telling you, I am going to leave someone just like me behind with you. Talk about giving a gift, you know. Sometimes when we are parents and we leave our young children, they may despair because we are leaving. We cannot leave someone just like us behind. But God did. God did. And so all of that night was about telling them about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it was them, the Holy Spirit, that would bring comfort to them, that would bring guidance to them. The very thing Jesus needed is the very thing He gave to them. And He still walked Gethsemane and Calvary all alone. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, comforter, that He may be with you forever. You're complaining that I'm leaving. He will be with you forever. He's not going to leave you. Now think about it for a moment. Where is Jesus today? He's in heaven, right? What is He doing? He's interceding for us as the God-man. He's interceding as our high priest. He's interceding as the representative of humanity, right? He is our man in heaven for us. And what has He done? He has left here on earth God Himself, unhindered by anything. Because the Holy Spirit, unlike Jesus now, who took human nature, the Holy Spirit is unhindered by anything. He has all the full attributes of divinity. Whereas Jesus has limited Himself. He's speaking for us in heaven. Heaven sent us an emissary to us to be here on earth for us. Wow. That's how much heaven thinks of you and me. John 15, verse 26. When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. This is one of the reasons why the Bible says so little about the Holy Spirit. And people have speculations about the Holy Spirit. That's why some people think it's not a person and some kind of an influence or something, or some emanation from the Father and the Son. No. The Bible makes it clear that He is a person, and He thinks and He decides and He feels, etc., etc. But we have relatively little written about the Holy Spirit here. But who is the author of this book? The Holy Spirit. You see, that tells us more about God. It is the Holy Spirit who is actually the author. You can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 29 to 21. It is in those verses that we're told that holy men of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, were the ones that authored the Bible. It was the Holy Spirit who authored the Bible. And yet, He says so little about Himself, because that is just like God. God is into exalting always another person. What did Jesus do when He was here? He exalted the Father. What is the Holy Spirit doing while He is here? He is exalting Jesus. The humility of God, that's a very deep subject. It's a beautiful thing. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, He will teach you, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You're not getting some of these things. Jesus was teaching them about the cross for 6 months. Read about it in Mark 8. For 6 months He had been telling them about what was going to happen that weekend. But they still didn't get it. They didn't get it until after He left. And then they got it. Because the Holy Spirit helped them process everything. In John 16, we read, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. You know, let me pause there for a moment. I have studied the Bible with charismatics and Pentecostals, and I have found that many times they have a desire. They love God. They're very sincere people. They love God. They want to worship God and honor God. But there's a tendency not to want to study the Bible. Why? Because as long as you can feel God, why would you need to read about God? But the problem is, Jesus made it point. He says, the Spirit of truth comes, and truth comes by reading the Bible. That is how you get to know what truth is. That is the objective source of truth. So if you really want to know what the Spirit says, you better read the Bible. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. So what do we learn? What will the Holy Spirit do? According to what Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach what Jesus taught. And the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus Christ. You see one common denominator there? What is it? Jesus. Jesus is the common denominator there. What the Holy Spirit is about is all about Jesus. That's the role and function of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another Comforter, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, keep that in your mind. It says, He abides with you, but will be in you. Two different prepositions, with and in. Different things mean different things, right? With and in are not the same thing. They're not synonymous. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. He had just said in chapter 13, I'm leaving. I will come to you. A cursory reading of that verse makes you believe that He's talking about the second coming. In fact, the first three verses in that chapter talk about the second coming, and many people think this also talks about the second coming. But the context bears a different objective. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The world will behold Me no more, but you will behold Me because I live. You shall live also. In that day, and that was a reference to the day when that Holy Spirit would come, which was the day of Pentecost. In that day, you shall know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. In other words, it is in that day that I will come to you. How could it be if He had been with them? I mean, does that mean He had not? Obviously, He had been with them. But when He says, I will come to you in that day, you will know I'm in My Father. And what? And you are in Me, and I am in you. You see, what Jesus is saying is that so far you've taken the presence of the Holy Spirit for granted. Because the Holy Spirit has been in Me and through Me. That's why the Holy Spirit was with them. Because Jesus was with them. The Holy Spirit was with them. And obviously the Holy Spirit was with them. But the relationship between the disciples and Jesus would become much more intimate than with. It would be in. Every mother knows, has come to understand, as she is pregnant and this child is growing within her, that her life will change forever. There's no going back. And every mother knows the difference between having a child in her and a child with her. And Jesus said, I am going to be in you. So far, I've been with you. But through the Holy Spirit, I am going to be in you. In other words, you will really know me at a level that you have not yet known me, even though you've been with me for 3.5 years, basically every day. That's deep. That's deep. It means that when I receive the Spirit, what I get is Jesus. What I get is Jesus. There is no dichotomy between the reception of the Holy Spirit and the reception of Jesus. When you receive the Holy Spirit, it's because you're receiving Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, it's because you're receiving the Holy Spirit. In fact, it would be impossible for us to receive Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, the medium through whom we receive Jesus Christ. But just like being with Christ is one thing and being in Christ is something else, or Christ being in me is something else, that is what He wanted to tell His disciples. That His desire was to have a much closer relationship with His followers, with His children, than we would normally even want to have. Listen to this statement in Prophets and Kings 2:33. Transformation of character is the testimony to the world of what? On an indwelling Christ. What's an indwelling? What's something that is indwelling? It dwells in, right? That's taking up space in indwelling Christ. The Spirit of God produces a new life in the soul, bringing the thoughts and desires into obedience to the will of Christ, and the inward man is renewed in the image of God. So what is the evidence to the world that Jesus actually lives in you? Transformation of character. That's the evidence. That's what the world is waiting for. The world's not impressed by our programming. A few here and there. The world is not impressed by our music or by our children's programs. The world is not impressed by what we do in the community as such. All of those things are good. The world is not impressed by our organization or our stewardship, or our leadership structure, or our buildings, or our institutions. Other groups of people can do that, and some of them do them even better. But the world cannot but be impressed when they find a Christian who reveals the indwelling Christ. You cannot argue with that. That is too real and too tangible and concrete. And an indwelling Christ that is consistently in someone's life will really make a difference. Even to the hardness, the most hardened person. Some think that you receive the Holy Spirit sometime after you are a Christian. Do you know that? In fact, in the 19th century, let me give you a little a very brief history lesson. The first Protestants that came to America were primarily, you know, there were Anglicans and Lutherans, and therefore Presbyterians, Reformed, Congregationalists, Episcopalians. But the 19th century, there were two other groups of people that came in droves and began to become majority in America: the Baptists and the Methodists. The Baptists carried on the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition, Of course, the Catholics came the 19th century too. The Catholics also came. The Baptists carried the Reformed tradition, Calvinist tradition. The Methodists carried an Arminian tradition. We briefly talked about that yesterday, remember? The Wesleyans were the ones, you know, John Wesley, he established Methodism in England. And that was a greater desire to demonstrate that God actually lived in you. That God's work in you ought to bear fruit. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. So, whereas the Baptist emphasis was more on forensic justification in the terms we used yesterday, the Methodist focal point was in sanctification. Mid-19th century, some Methodists became, and this was not because of Wesley. Wesley didn't teach this wrongly. Some Methodists became anxious about what became known as the Sanctification Now movement. What is that? Sanctification Now meant, I want to be sanctified now. I want to be sanctified instantly. I want to see the evidence that God is actually living in me right now. And so it put a lot of pressure on people to expect that and to want that. That led to the creation of the holiness movement. Now the holiness movement was a beautiful, I mean, these people loved God and they wanted to be holy. That's why they belonged to the holiness movement. But the mistake was longing for that instantly. It's like, I need to see tangible evidence that God really is working in my life. Well, guess what? That paved the way to classical Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism was an outgrowth of the holiness movement of the second half of the 19th century. Pentecostalism was born January 1, I mean, this is so clear, in Kansas City, January 1, 1901. And from there have been about 30 or 40 different classical Pentecostal denominations. And what does Pentecostalism seek for? Pentecostals, above any other member of the Christian family, are really eager to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit now, tangible, concrete. And you know what that is? Speaking in tongues, or doing miracles, or something supernatural that could reassure them that Christ really lives in them. That became known as the second blessing. In other words, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really, really completely a Christian until something really overpowering takes place in my life. And so when I begin to speak in tongues, then I have now the second blessing. Now I know that the Spirit of God lives in me. Now, you may say, that's fascinating, especially if you have no, you know, unless you have some background in Pentecostalism, you find this to be very strange and fascinating. The truth of the matter is that every Pentecostal church, every charismatic group, everyone is under pressure to give evidence of that. And so people, sometimes they despair. It's been 5 months, it's been 8 months, and I'm still not speaking in tongues. Some people speak in tongues 3 days after they become members of that church. But many of them do not. Some even are 3-4 years without speaking in tongues. But the mind is so absolutely convinced that they are not quite Christians until they do, that guess what happens? They do. Because the mind is a powerful thing. That's called the second blessing. Some Adventists believe that too, because they read certain things and they misunderstand the breadth of the teaching of pneumatology. That's the technical term for the study of the Holy Spirit, from pneuma, spirit in Greek. However, this is what the Bible teaches. Listen carefully. Romans 8 has more references to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the whole Bible. You may have thought that that should come from one of the chapters in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a big book on the Holy Spirit. But no, it is Romans 8. Paul spoke a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And he said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What does that mean? Pull that apart for a minute. What does that mean? That means if the Spirit is not in me, I don't belong to Jesus. That means I'm not a Christian. That means that I am a Christian when the Spirit comes in my life. I am a Christian when I am open to the moving in the work of the Holy Spirit. And if I am not, I'm not a Christian. He continues to say, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is alive. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit and Christ is one basic entity. Jesus comes with the Spirit comes with Jesus. There's no such a thing as saying yes to Jesus and 15 years later saying yes to the Spirit. One third of Christianity teaches that second blessing theology. And it is the aspect of Christianity that is growing the fastest in the world, believe it or not. But it is wrong theology. And some well-meaning Adventist authors have inadvertently taught that. You know why? Because a lot of that theology is based on the narratives of the book of Acts. And so they make conclusions. I don't have time tonight to unpack all of that. They make conclusions based on the stories. But if you have to compare, what's the nature of education? If you have to compare between interpreting a story or interpreting a thus says the Lord, what would you tend to trust more? What would you go with? The thus saith the Lord, right? The thing that the didactive portions of Scripture. Paul was the one that did that. Paul taught. That's why half of the New Testament are the writings of Paul, because God could entrust Paul's thinking, getting it right. And that's why he wanted us to learn from him, right? Now, with a narrative, the narrative is telling a story, and we may more easily misinterpret God's objectives with a narrative. But when God says this and this and that, that's more difficult to misunderstand. It's right there. A lot of the people that make these assumptions that lead to what is known as charismatic theology are reading only the narratives. They're forgetting Paul's teaching about this. And Paul says, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is alive. If the Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So Paul says, Christ is in you because the Spirit is in you. It is the Spirit who brought Christ. There's no such a thing as having Christ in me, and then the Spirit much later, or even a few weeks later. Any time, here's the bottom line, whenever you surrender to Jesus Christ, it is because you're saying yes to the Holy Spirit. Whenever, now, I know that people get confused and says, well, but I need to have the baptism of this Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, read chapter 9 of my book on that. That's the longest chapter. the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a misunderstanding that people have. The word baptism usually in theology alludes to initiation things. You're baptized as an initiatory rite to belong to Jesus, right? Death to self, that's what Romans 6 says. Death to self, new life in Christ. That's what baptism means, right? We are baptized, whenever we say yes to Jesus, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what we need subsequently from that is infillings of the Holy Spirit every single day. You know why? That wise woman Ellen White said, the problem we have as human beings is that we're leaky vessels. How do you like that? Leaky vessels. In other words, every day we just, you know, choices we make, you know, thoughts we have, we let the Spirit ebb out. We refill our souls with the things of the world. So that's why we need a new infilling of the Spirit every single day. She says that even Jesus was daily filled with the Spirit of God. Christ's Object Lessons 139. In general, the evidence of the Spirit is not by powerful miracles and supernatural manifestations, which is what charismatics preach. And that's why everybody gets into a frenzy about that. And that's why, you know, if you pluck in the Spirit, and if you bark in the Spirit, and if you roll in the Spirit, and if you, all of that, you know, all of that supernatural, you gotta have something supernatural. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use something supernatural. Yeah, the Bible says that there are some certain gifts that are clearly out of the realm of normalcy, such as miracles or gifts of healing or even the gifts of tongues. And I believe the gift of tongues is still a valid gift today. But it is a gift, not the evidence necessarily that the Spirit is working in you. What's the evidence? The Bible makes that clear too. This is so beautiful. The evidence of the Spirit is manifested in two ways, and the Bible teaches those two ways in only two ways. You ready? It's so simple. You're going to say, duh! The evidence of the Spirit, if you want to know, if you have the question, what is the evidence of the Spirit in my life? How can I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? Or if I'm baptized with the Spirit, if the Spirit is in me? How can I know that? Here's how you can know it. By the fruit. Galatians 5. By the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And 9 flavored fruit you can find in Galatians 5. And by the gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. You want to know if you have the Holy Spirit? Check that against what the Bible says regarding the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. If I'm finding that I am becoming more loving towards people, more patient towards people, more joyful in spite of negative circumstances, more faithful to Him. If there's an innate goodness that is coming out of me more and more clearly, that is the evidence that the Spirit of God is abiding in my life. In fact, the gifts, talking about the gifts, and this is another story, and it's worth, you know, I teach it to master level students. I spend 2 hours on just the gifts. I say, and this comes as a surprise to them. These are all pastors. The gifts are given according to the Spirit. They are charismata. Gifts, charisma, that's where we get, charis is the word for grace. They're the gifts of grace. That means that more grace we perceive from the Lord Jesus Christ, the more gifted we become. Wow. Yes. That's why Paul had a hard time thinking, you know, I'm not sure what gift I don't have. In other words, that is, the more you perceive the goodness of God, the grace of God, the more giftedness is manifested in its full rainbow. 1 Peter 4 talks about the manifold gifts. The rainbow, that's the actual Greek word for it. The rainbow of the gifts. So the fruit and the gift. Don't go looking anywhere else. Don't expect something vroom, to wow you. Yeah, something may wow you, and it may come from God, but it also may come from the devil. Or it may come because you are so absolutely convinced that it has to come that your mind says, okay, boom. The fruit of the Spirit really reveals Jesus in our lives. This is what Jesus was like. And you know, when you really think about it, it's really one fruit. And that fruit is love. Love is the fruit. Except that it sort of shows up in different flavors. And that's why it's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Those are the manifold evidences of love. That's what Jesus was like. He said to His disciples, I chose you and appointed you that you should bear what? Much fruit. Tomorrow we'll talk about that. Much fruit. So what fruit? You know, people read this. So many people read this and they think much fruit means, oh, I got to bring a lot of people to the Lord Jesus. That may be an outgrowth or a result of that, but that's not what much fruit is. Much fruit is much fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is outlined to us in Galatians 5. In other words, more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. I appointed you, God said. And He says not to give some fruit. He says much fruit. It's like full of it. And that your fruit should remain. And He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So what is the connection? And I don't have time to unpack this concept, but you'll catch it. There is a direct connection between fruitfulness and self-sacrifice. It is the seed that dies that bears much fruit. It is not the seed that wills to stay alive. So according to Jesus, bearing fruit, Christian fruit, is related to self-sacrifice. And He was the clearest demonstration of that. Think about it. Jesus gave everything, right? He did everything. He bore the clearest evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit in any human person's life. And look at the result. 2.1 million people follow Christ. He alone made the biggest difference in anyone's life in the world, in the history of the world, bar none, 1,000 times over than Isaac Newton or you know, the Buddha or Muhammad or any major person in history. I once knew a man who reminded me of that self-sacrifice in the fruit that can be ours by total surrender. I had a friend when I passed my last church I pastored in California, Northern California. His name was Mike. He was a chemical engineer. And he was a businessman. Also, he had several accounts that were good, were making him money. He was married to an Olympian who was also driven like he was, both super cholerics, which means if two super choleric people are married, pray for them. Because they're so driven that nobody gives in, you know. So they divorced. And then he started losing money. Things started going sour. He got an invitation to go to a prophecy seminar in an Adventist church. He dismissed it. He was basically an agnostic. He was, you know, he was just a secular person. Good person, but secular person. A few months later, he received another one. And he was deeply impressed that he needed to go. So he went. From the first night, he got hooked. Fascinated by the things that the Bible taught and said. And he has quite a good mind. So he would go and review these things at night back home. And read more. Hours. By the end of the prophecy meetings, he was the first one ready to be baptized. But he got some kind of infection and had a high fever. The members said, "Oh, don't worry about it. Don't you know, just rest. We can baptize you another time. The baptistry will always be ready." He interpreted that as discouragement, because he says, "Wait a minute. God has led me this far. I am not going to look back now. I am going to..." And so he purposed. He dragged himself to his car that Sabbath morning and drove himself with a high fever, burning with fever. And he said, "I am going to be baptized today." So he was. And the fever disappeared after his baptism. He was one of those guys that never looked back. Everything he read in Scripture, everything he understood God wanted him to do, he did it. He didn't argue. He didn't gloss it over. And then he started reading the wonderful books of Ellen White. And then he says, "Wow, look at all this. How rich it is. Oh, this is wonderful." And then he started reading some of the compilations. For instance, a compilation like Counsels on Diets and Foods. Now, there are some compilations of Ellen White that have been compiled from her many, many writings. 100,000 pages of handwriting. 2,000 visions. I mean, a remarkable instrument of God. And he took it all by heart. You know, some of those things are in two lines or three lines or five lines without a context. And some people may misunderstand some of that. And enemies of Ellen White do that all the time. They misinterpret what she says because they don't study it enough. They're prejudiced against her anyway. But he started reading that and he said, "Wow." Now, with his chemical engineering background, he was better able to process that information than many of us would be. He looked at Genesis 1:28 and he says, "You know, that's the original diet to Adam and Eve. So God intended for our bodies to function with basically two things, fruits and seeds. That's really the basic diet. Fruit and seeds, nuts, grains, seeds. Not even vegetables. vegetables were added to the human diet after sin. And according to Revelation, it is for the healing of the nation. So, in other words, it has healing properties. Now, in California, probably much like here, I would suppose, there's a lot of fruit all year long, season long. So, and he had several fruit trees in his property, and then his neighbors had other fruit trees that sort of hang over his property, so he said, that's mine. So he spent very little. He didn't buy bananas from the Philippines at the wrong season. He got seasonal fruit because he figured, you know, fruit that is designed for summer is for summer. And fruit that is for winter is for winter. And God knows why. And then he would buy grains in bulk and make, into a dough, let it sprout slightly, and then he would bake it. And that's all he would eat every morning at 7, every afternoon at 4 o'clock. He would never vary that. But he had a system. He rotated the grains. And he had some that he ate more of based on his own studies, and he consulted with physicians and nutritionists and so forth to have a balanced diet. One time I saw him bleed. He had been in this practice for a number of years now. Saw him bleed. I've never seen blood so bright red as the blood that I've seen this guy have. Maybe other people have it. He had big, thick glasses. He threw them away. His eyesight got better. Now, where have you heard that? His body was so fine-tuned that during the summer, he didn't need air conditioning. And during the winter, he didn't need heating. I cannot explain that to you. But those are the facts. One time, he told me about... he would do exercise as well and so forth. He was biking and he slipped and broke his collarbone, and his collarbone stuck out, you know. You can imagine that's pretty painful. But he went back home and deeply in pain, and he knelt down, because everything about Mike is about focusing on what God wants to do. And he said, Lord, thank you that it wasn't worse. And thank you for whatever you want to teach me on this. And if you want to teach me about pain, I'm willing to live with this. Just strengthen me to bear it. If you want me to understand better what you have gone for me. If you don't want it, Lord, if that's not your purpose, you can take this pain away. He finished his prayer and the pain was gone. So he went about his work with a bone sticking out of his shoulder. A couple hours later, he figured, I probably get this set. I need to get this set. So he walks into a walking clinic in Sacramento. With a bone sticking out, big smile. That's Mike, you know, big smile. You know, when you called him and his voice messed, he says, praise Jesus. And he meant that. He meant that. Every time. And so the doctor sees this guy and he says, what are you on? It's like, it must be some powerful stuff. And he says, just nonchalantly, he says, I'm on Jesus. Yeah, whatever, you know. So the doctor sets the bone and you know, gets his arm ready and says, make sure you don't move this. Eat a lot of, drink a lot of milk and cheese, you know, you need calcium. Of course, he had long sworn that kind of a diet. So he stocked up on kiwi because that has a lot of calcium. Come and see me in 4 weeks. It'll take about 6 weeks to heal. Come and see me in 4 weeks. I want to see how this is developing. Well, 3 days after he's back home, he is really bothered by the fact that he can't, you know, he's not supposed to move this arm and he can't do his work the way he needs to do that. And he can't go swimming. So he says, I just tossed it out. And I went swimming. And I said, Mike, I mean, he was telling me this. He has not told this story anywhere else. In fact, I've asked him to let me have the right to write his story. It's a fascinating. For every one of the stories I'm telling you, there's 10 others. But he doesn't want it. Not yet. So I said, Mike, didn't that bother you when you were swimming? I mean, crawl. He was crawling. It wasn't just, you know, on your back with your feet, you know. Yeah, he says, I could feel something moving in there. But it wasn't that bad. It wasn't really bad. Well, after 3 weeks, he felt like this is really, feels very healed and strong. So he went back after 3 weeks, and the doctor couldn't believe it. He says, I've never seen a bone heal so fast. He kept pounding on it, you know, took x-rays, looked at everything. You know, kept pounding at it. He says, it seemed like he was a little mad that the bone was healed so fast. One time I was nursing a cold. In those days I worked, you wouldn't believe it, I was really skinny in those days. I was skinny. I ate breakfast, and many days I went back home at 10 o'clock at night and then remembered, I haven't eaten. And so, yeah, my immune system was a little weak. And so I was sniffling some, and he noticed that at a prayer meeting. And so he waited until everybody was out, and then he says, Pastor, can I pray for you about your cold? Sure. He and I have prayed together many days, many times, on issues for people, thorny stuff. Just a great prayer warrior. But I'll never forget. I mean, this was 20 years ago. I'll never forget. At one point through his prayer, he grabbed me by the shoulders. You know, we were both kneeling down in the front pew here, on the pew, and he put his whole weight on my shoulders, and he pled before God, give me his cold. Let me have it. He is a father. He is a husband. He needs to watch over this large congregation. He is so busy. Lord, let me carry that for him. And he meant every word. Another time, there was a man, a pseudo-Christian, who was misleading people. He wooed people to Bible studies in his own house, and then he taught them strange things. And one of those people was affected to the point they says, "Oh, I must give up my membership in this church because this church is Babylon. Now I recognize it." And we were very sad. We learned about it while we were having a board meeting. And we prayed about it. And some people really sniffled because this was a good man who was simply deceived. And Mike says, is it all right if I visit him? He says, by all means. He visited this man every single day for 6 weeks. Every day. How many people do that? Every day for 6 weeks. Some days his visits were 20 minutes. Some days his visits were 4 hours. Whatever was needed. At the end of 6 weeks, we had at the church, we had prayer session at 5 o'clock every morning. four mornings at that point. And later, we expanded to seven mornings. In one of those mornings, lo and behold, Mike and this disenfranchised member came hand in hand together. The man fully restored. And he says, I now see the error of my ways. If it wasn't for Mike visiting with him every day. Another time, I was counseling a couple of ladies because they were going through some really rough time in the church and they were on the brink of divorce. And in one case, the husband was really, really, really rotten. And I wish I didn't hear some of the stuff she told me about him. And after that, we had to leave. We moved away to Tennessee. But you know what Mike did? As soon as one of them was kicked out of the house, he said, come and live with me for free until you're on your feet. One person came. A few weeks later, a second person came. A few months later, a third person came. A few weeks later, a fourth person came. He had a four-bedroom house. So he gave up his own bedroom to the fourth person and then rented an apartment to live while he supported the four fellas. I asked Mike, what was your objective? And he said, my objective was simple. I wanted to pray these men back into the arms of their wives. That's a pretty lofty objective. Because all of us have known cases of divorce that are really quite, you know, it's unsolvable. This cannot be fixed. Well, he was absolutely convinced that nothing is unsolvable with God. Sure enough, I was telling this story 3 years ago in Alaska, of all places, at a camp meeting. And a man in the very back, while I was telling, at this juncture, raised his hand and stood up and he says, what the pastor says is true. I was one of those four men. You know what happened? I came back a year later to that church for a weekend special meetings about this or that. And lo and behold, every one of those four men were back to their wives. Their marriages were completely healed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery. What mystery? Paul is talking about this great salvation now available to the heathen, the Gentiles, whom the Israelites consider to be totally outside of grace, outside of salvation. The mystery hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, visualize this, in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is taught all over the New Testament. In Galatians 2:20, we read, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me, not with me, in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself for me. To the Colossians, He said, set your mind on the things above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ is your life. Count it that way. Consider it that way. Believe it that way. You know, think of it that way. To the Corinthians, he says, you know, we're persecuted but not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, in our mortal flesh. The life of Christ in me, he says. To the Romans, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. To the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, Paul learned that from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the life. You want life? We'll talk about that the last session, Sabbath morning. You want real life? This is life. Everything else is a mirage of life. This is real life. Me in you. That's life. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. I came that you might have life and might have it, what? Abundantly. Not only does the Bible tell us Christ can be in us through the Holy Spirit, but it also tells us we can be in Christ. Now, this is a fascinating thought that we cannot unpack today. But for instance, take the case of Ephesians 1. The faithful are in Christ. Blessed are you in Christ. The chosen are in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. The mystery of God's will is known in Him. In Him we have an inheritance. What are we talking about? When you visualize this, this is what we're talking about. Christ in me. I in Christ. That's a sandwich. Christ all around you. That's being sandwiched by Jesus. What a radical concept. No wonder. This is Paul. He understood it. No wonder he says, I rejoice in myself. Who says that? Who says I rejoice? Now, you know, the most we tend to say is, I tolerate my sufferings, or I endure my sufferings, or I understand maybe God wants to do something through me in my sufferings. But from that to say, I rejoice in my sufferings? Who rejoices in his sufferings? You can only do that if you look at everything from a totally different perspective. That's why he said to the Corinthians, what we read, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. In other words, everything about our lives is about Jesus. Jesus is everything. So whatever He wants to do with me, whatever He chooses to do, this body is His. So if I'm suffering, He may have something really, because He's not into making people suffer. That's not God. So if He is allowing me to suffer, He has some lofty ideal He has to accomplish. He wants to do something very special. That's the eighth beatitude. Rejoice when they persecute you. They say all kinds of bad things about you. Frank Phillips, a pastor out here in the West. Some of you may have read some of his stuff. He's been dead for some time now. But he has a very good little book called His Robe or Mine. You can find that online, by the way. He tells the story of a woman who came to a camp meeting. You know, you guys have had big camp meeting out here. Do you still have a 10-day camp meeting here in Oregon? No? In Gladstone, you used to have a 10-day thing, right? Big camp. This was one of the big ones. I know that Soquel was another big one. And Michigan still have another big one. You know, in the big ones like that, 10 days, Redwood was a big one. I was part of Redwood many times. That would draw 15, 16, 18,000 people on weekends. Well, when you have that kind of crowd, every pastor in the conference is at work. And you have many departments, including the prayer and counseling department. Frank Phillips was in that department. And this woman came to ask for prayer. Her marriage was a mess. Her husband was totally irresponsible. He was a drunkard. He didn't care for the kids. He didn't provide for the family. He couldn't keep a job down. They had tried counseling. They had tried everything. She was ready to give up. And he listened to her and then asked her, if you knew something could actually heal your marriage, are you willing to do whatever is necessary to make that happen? Now, that's a tough question, isn't it? She said, well, I thought I did. I have already done that. I said, well, no, think about that. Yes, I think so. I think I would be willing. If I knew this would really solve it, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. It says, take this and read it and come and see me tomorrow and tell me if you're going to do it. And he gave her a statement from the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 71. Let's read this carefully. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Do you follow so far? Can you visualize that? Here's Christ, the Father's presence encircled Christ, sandwiched Christ. Huh? So whatever happened to Jesus happened because what? Because the Father allowed it. The Father, He permitted it for the blessing of the world. Right? Then she says, here was His source of comfort, and it is for us. This teaching is right there in Romans 8:28 anyway. He who is imbued, that's us, he who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Where do the blows come from? Who wants to hurt us? The devil, right? The enemy, right? That's where they originate from, right? That's the blow. But that blow that is aimed at me doesn't fall on me first. If I'm surrounded with Christ, right? Who does it fall on who at first? On Christ. All right? So whatever comes to Him, that is, whatever comes to me from that blow, comes from Christ. It may have originated with the devil, but now it comes from Christ, not from the devil anymore. Do you follow? This is very important to understand. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. And Jesus demonstrated that time and time and time again in his life. When he was being tried, why did he never take up his defense? Because he was encircled with the Father's love and he let the Father handle that. Whatever happened to him didn't come from the devil in Jesus' mind. It came from the Father. That's why he says, whatever the Father wants. Do you follow? So if you are Christ, if Jesus surrounds you, all the misery you're experiencing is not from the devil anymore. Now, if you're alone, yes. But if you're surrounded by the Lord Jesus, whatever you get to experience no longer comes from the devil. It may have started with the devil. It comes from Christ Himself, who had to filter that before it could get to you. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission. In all things, now she quotes Romans 8:28, all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. She went home, read about it, prayed about it, came back and said, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to accept my miserable husband as coming from Christ. Hello, that's a revelation, isn't it? She went home. A year later, camp meeting time again, she came back and he spotted her and called her. I remember you. You were praying for your husband, for your marriage. How did that work out? Are you still married? Let me tell you the story, she said. Every day I had to surrender, and some days it was a few minutes and some days it was 2 hours, to surrender all to Jesus, to accept everything that came to me as coming from Jesus. Some of those things didn't sure feel like coming from Jesus. And so I had to stay on my knees and I had to look in the Word to accept that. And my husband got worse. For 3 months, he became the devil himself. And then overnight, he changed. Overnight, he quit drinking. He got a job. He became responsible. He paid attention to the kids. He started helping me do chores at home. He paid attention to me. He would take me out every night. I mean, I know a lot of good husbands who wouldn't do that. Every night. On a walk, on a ride, go for an ice cream. I thought I was living in heaven. I got a much better husband than I ever imagined any man could possibly be. And that lasted for 3 months. And then something happened. Our 11-month-old boy was in his crib. We were out on one of those drivings. And my mother-in-law was watching the boy. And she fell asleep. Unfortunately, she took a number of medications and she left all those bottles open. And the little boy managed to get out of the crib and crawl over to where grandma's medications were and down every one of those pills. She fell asleep in the meantime. She was taking a nap. She fell asleep. When she woke up to it. She woke up. She recognized the boy wasn't there and she looked and sure enough, he was comatose on the floor. And she saw the bottles empty. Now, grandmas, I want you to think about this. Wouldn't this be the worst thing that you could that could possibly happen to you? That by your negligence, your grandson may be deeply injured. Well, they came, the parents came, they saw the situation. She was so in shock, she couldn't get up from her chair. She couldn't even scream for help. She was in absolute shock. The parents grabbed the boy, rushed him to the hospital, and an hour after they got there, the boy died. Are you going to accept that from Jesus? Well, that was too much for the husband. He took off. It was too much for the in-laws. They went berserk about this. They went into hibernation. They just wouldn't get out of their home. She was all alone. Several weeks passed, and she lost a hold of that promise. She didn't accept this as coming from Jesus. She kept saying how, you know, the devil came back with a bang. Jesus was working on her husband's life and look at what the devil has done. And so she kept rehearsing what the devil was doing. And the well-meaning members of the church kept doing the same thing. Oh, your husband was changing so much and look at what the, you know. One day she was in her home and she saw a lady from a church drive up to her driveway. As they did, they prayed with her. And as she was going to the door to open that door, the Holy Spirit said to her, "Did you not promise to me that you would accept everything as coming from my hand?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. I'm sorry." She opened the door, put her hand up and said, "Don't say anything." She knew that whatever she would say probably would discourage her and make her think about what the devil was doing again. Says, "What I need is to accept this tragedy as coming from my Savior's hand, and I'll need a lot of help to accept that. So please help me pray about that." After a few weeks, the husband came. And she, she was restored and her confidence in Christ was restored. The husband came and says, "Honey, you are an amazing woman. I don't know anybody like this. You know God intimately. You trust in Him. You count on Him. I have not been a good husband. I want to know the God that you know. Please teach me about the God that you know." And then the in-laws finally came out of hibernation and they said, "When we were young, a young couple, we became Seventh-day Adventists. We studied the Bible and we followed the Lord. But then we got distracted. We got into the things of the world. We left the church and we left God. And then we had our son, your husband. And he was never raised with the same principles that you know. And we don't know God. We see that you really know God. And we barely know anything. And we want to know the God that you know, please." So they did. And both the husband changed and the in-laws changed. And they were baptized and became living disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so she said to the Pastor Phillips, he says, "Pastor, I still do not know exactly why my son died. And I miss him terribly. But I know three things. I know one day when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to see him again. And I know also that my husband will, and so will my in-law." Christ in you. This is not theoretical stuff. This is real life. And if it's not real life at this level, then it's all talk. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, with Him all things are possible. I can count on Him for everything if I am sandwiched with Christ. Everything is filtered by Him. Everything is provided by Him. Everything is done through Him. What about you? Would you like to experience Christ in you, the hope of glory? Because that is what the world is longing to see. That's what the church is longing to see. To accept everything as coming from the Lord Jesus. To believe that Christ actually lives in your life, in that He is not an addendum to your life. He is your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How many of you here tonight want to say, "By God's grace, I want that experience in my life. I want to trust Him that much"? Take out your card this evening. And fill that out. And I want to thank you. I've read 22 heart-wrenching prayer requests last night and this morning, prayed for you, and some of us prayed for you as well. And some of you have really tough things you're dealing with. Four of you have expressed a desire for baptism or Bible study. And if you mark that number 4 there, that box 4, make sure that you circle which you mean. Do you want baptism, profession of faith? That's what POF stands for. Or you want Bible studies. And if you've done it before, keep doing it. It's all right. It's all right to repeat it. The pastors will follow through with these requests as well. If you have an interest in expressing, anybody doesn't have a card. Laura's here, yes. With some, there are some on this side, Marcelo, on this side. Some people had their hands up. If you want to express something that you've learned tonight, or you rejoice about God about something, write it out. Express it. Because expression deepens impression. Sing with me. Into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus is willing to live in our hearts. That this can be a very actual, concrete experience and not simply a concept, not symbolic. Christ in me is the hope of glory. Oh Jesus, lead us to desire more and more of You in our lives in such a way that You will be there overflowing, that there's no more room for anything else except for Jesus. In that whatever happens to us will happen to us because Jesus is in absolute control. We need not take up our defense. We need not argue. We need not try to run our lives. But we simply let You do that because You are in control. We pray that we may know this. That we may know the power of the resurrection in our lives. The power of a living Christ in our lives. A living Christ through the Holy Spirit. In Your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.